Please join me in a prayer of illumination. Living God, help us to hear your word so that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor in all that we do. As vessels and mirrors of your glory, behold us now and give to us the humility to receive that which you offer and the courage to glory in the weakness and humanity of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thanks again for allowing me to speak again behind the pulpit here at Covenant. Somewhat like Luke, actually, I spent about 8 years in the Scottish Covenanter Church, where also we sang a cappella and only sang psalms, so this does feel a lot like home. There's a lot of nostalgia that I'm feeling right now, so thank you very much for the opportunity to participate in this service. The last time I preached, it was the beginning of Advent, and the lectionary offered two rather dark, troubling texts, both of which spoke about the end of the world in their own way. Today I won't be preaching on the apocalypse, you'll be glad to know, but we are back in another somber season of the church calendar. We've come to the fifth week of Lent, which, like Advent, is a penitential season meant to give us a chance to prepare our hearts for the coming glory of Easter. And the gospel reading from the lectionary today gives us a glimpse of the resurrection glory that awaits us just around the corner. But in true Lenten fashion, the glory that we briefly see in the text is a shrouded glory, a glory that does not quite look like we expected it to. So a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The Gospel of John trades in big ideas and metaphors. Themes of water, bread, life, and light run straight through the narrative. John is the most literary gospel, full of extended metaphors and leitmotifs, philosophical allusions and foreshadowing. It's the gospel most likely to reward the attention of an eager, bookish English major. So, of course, it should be a favorite here at Covenant. Of all the big ideas in John, the one that often gets overlooked, however, is the theme of glory. I've heard many sermons on the Gospel of John, including sermons on Jesus as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the shepherd of the flock. But to my memory, I've never heard a sermon on glory. I wonder if you've had the same experience. This is striking, because you can't get very far in the Gospel of John without running into this idea. Starting chapter 1, after the famous prologue, "In the beginning was the Word," John begins the story of the Gospel by telling us what the story is all about. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But at the beginning of the gospel, back in chapter 1, it's not yet clear what this means. What is the glory to which John refers, and in what sense is Jesus the living embodiment of the glory of God? So this evening, working through our passage in John chapter 12, I hope we'll begin to find an answer to these two questions. So first, what is glory? The only sermon on glory that I can remember hearing is one I didn't actually hear preached in person, but only read. C.S. Lewis's famous homily, The Weight of Glory, preached in June of 1941 in Oxford, England. Lewis, in his sermon, notes that glory is a neglected topic in modern Christianity. We might be tempted to think that glory is itself an antiquated concept. It's an attribute that we might ascribe to royalty or something mysterious and beautiful beyond our ordinary, humdrum, modern experience. Think for a second. What comes to mind when you think of glory? What sort of thing would prompt you to call it glorious? Perhaps a royal coronation or wedding, a transcendentally beautiful symphony, a late autumn sunset where the Siouxland sky is dabbled with colors you didn't know were visible to the human eye. I know I rarely use the term glory or glorious. If I heard somebody call an experience glorious, I would probably wince. It's not a word that you can easily use without sounding pretentious or at least precocious. It's rather old-fashioned in its way, such that you might imagine Anne Shirley, the character from the old book and television series Anne of Green Gables, using the word to describe a grove of white spruce trees, or perhaps a romantic ballad by Tennyson. And C.S. Lewis himself expressed a similar reluctance to use the term. In his sermon, he notes that in the New Testament, the theme of glory, he says, it's constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. He says, all this makes no immediate appeal to me at all, and in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, he continues, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? So, what should we make of John's statement that Jesus is somehow the living embodiment of the glory of God? What is the glory to which John refers? Let me make a few comments to set our passage in context. Our reading from John 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. Immediately after our passage for today, Jesus leaves his audience with these final words. He says, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." It's an ominous warning, really. "Your time is up," he tells them. He then quite literally disappears, leaving his audience behind. See verse 36. It says, "When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." What an odd way to conclude his public ministry. What an anticlimactic ending. He had just spent an entire year preaching and teaching and gaining a very large following. In fact, if you look at the verses that precede today's passage, you'll find John's version of Jesus' triumphal entrance to Jerusalem, the event that we're going to commemorate next Sunday, just to confuse you. Look back at verses 12 and 13. It says, "The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" We have what amounts to a royal coronation. The people have heard him preaching. They've seen him work miraculous signs and wonders. They've even seen him raise a man from the dead. Word of his power and fame is spreading across Jerusalem. To use a contemporary metaphor, Jesus has gone viral. No wonder his arrival in the city is met with such enthusiasm. Even his opponents, the Pharisees, are ready to give up at this point. Look at what they say immediately before today's reading in verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" And in the next verse, we see that this is true. Jesus' fame has spread beyond the Jews. Even the Gentiles are now begging for an audience with him. The whole world is listening, waiting for him, quite literally, to take up his throne. His entire ministry has led up to this moment. After he arrives in Jerusalem, to all this praise and fanfare, he finally proclaims that now is the hour for his glorification. And based on what we just read, of course it is. So here in John 12, verses 20 through 33, we are at the precipice of glory. Finally, the glory of God will be revealed. We will now get to see the opening promise of John's gospel fulfilled. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. But let's stop for a moment and consider what's going on. We've probably read this passage often enough to miss the strangeness and even the impossibility of what it describes. How could we ever hope to see God's glory? A careful student of biblical history should have alarm bells going off in her head at this very idea. Think of the strange episode involving divine glory all the way back in the book of Exodus. After God frees his people from slavery, he led them toward Mount Sinai, appearing by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire, the divine presence hidden among the natural elements. When Moses ascends the mountain to receive the law of God inscribed on tablets of stone, he begs for God's continued guidance as Israel heads toward the promised land. God tells Moses that he will remain with his people on the journey. He says, "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you, Moses, by name." This is not enough for Moses. He responds to this promise by demanding that God reveal his glory to him face to face. No pillar of cloud or fire, just straight, immediate, unfiltered divine glory. He wants to see, to know God as God knows him. You remember what God says, right? God tells Moses that he cannot experience the weight of divine glory and live, but he offers a compromise. The text tells us that God found a crevice in the mountainside and placed Moses inside. Picture this rather strange scene with me. You can close your eyes if you want to. There's Moses, draped in dusty, wind-blown rags, probably haggard and emaciated from his desert wanderings. He's huddled there, inside the scarred side of the mountain. He must be terrified. He's probably having second thoughts about his request. Peering out from between his fingers, Moses is enveloped by darkness in the mountainside. God's hand is covering the opening, the text tells us, until the face of God has passed by. Then as God withdraws, he removes his hand, and Moses, petrified, awestruck, sees the backside of glory. Strikingly, the text in Exodus, you can look this up, does not actually tell us what happens in that precise moment. It leaves us with God's offer to show his glory to Moses, then jumps ahead to the giving of the law, which makes me wonder. Perhaps even reading a description of the revelation of divine glory would be too much for us to handle. When Moses returns from the mountain, the text tells us that his face was shining as if his mortal body were radioactive with the residue of divine glory. Moses' brother Aaron and the Israelites watched him descending the mountain in this state, and they were terrified, seeing him in this unnatural, or rather supernatural, condition. Even when weakly reflected in human flesh, God's glory was too much for them to handle. So Moses wore a veil until the effects of the glory wore off. Returning to the Gospel of John again, we have to understand how strange and unworldly its claim is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. But how can we see his glory and live? Well, as we'll see in a moment, it turns out we can't. The second point, Jesus as the embodiment of God's glory. So Jesus knows that the hour had come for God to be glorified through the Son of Man. But look closely at what prompts Jesus to say this. There is no scene of Jesus praying, protesting, and sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of John as there is in the other three Gospels. Instead, we have this rather brief dialogue in chapter 12, in verses 23 through 28, which I want to read again. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Here we go. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is John's version of the agony in the garden, the occasion in which Jesus wonders whether he really must bear the cross, whether he can bear its burden willingly. There's less agony, there's no weeping in John's version, but this brief passage reveals the humanity of Jesus in much the same way. It also reveals what Jesus' glory is going to look like. Just as Jesus has gotten to the summit of his popularity in Jerusalem, just as his enemies are ready to give up, just after he was greeted in the city as conquering hero, Jesus is talking about death, his death in particular. If you read the early chapters of John, you might notice what his disciples kept missing. He was talking about his death the whole time, but here at last, there is no mistaking it. The hour is come for the wheat kernel to fall to the ground. While it's alive, it remains a single seed. For it to produce the first fruits of something greater, it must die. Jesus goes on, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Notice the double motion. The wheat kernel falls to the ground and produces many seeds. Jesus is raised up in glory, but while nailed to a cross. Throughout Scripture, glory is associated with divine presence. As with Moses on Mount Sinai, it's something unworldly and properly terrifying, a reminder of the qualitative difference between creator and creature, which is why John's gospel should be so strange and surprising to us. The eternal Word of God became flesh. His disciples were able to look at him, spend time with him, observe him interacting with tax collectors and widows and prostitutes. Nothing about Jesus' time on earth went as they expected it to. Just when he had gained a large following, he would say something off-putting, such as, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. Or he might simply disappear. He does this several times in the Gospel of John, vanishing into an enthusiastic crowd, only to reappear unannounced sometime later. All these strange quirks might be explained away as examples of eccentric genius. But here at the end of his public ministry, why is he equating his glory with his death? That's not what they were waiting for all this time. Back in John chapter 1, verse 18, the gospel writer tells us something we already knew. No one has ever seen God, he writes. But then he adds, except for the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Jesus saw what Moses couldn't bear. Jesus has seen the straight, immediate, unfiltered divine glory of the Father. Jesus is himself the straight, immediate, unfiltered divine glory, but in human flesh. This idea of divine glory, the eternal Word of God, taking on human flesh, is mind-boggling. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, including perhaps the ones that were trying to seek an audience with Jesus at the beginning of our passage. They never show up again in the story, after all. It's strange enough that God became flesh. It's incomprehensible that God took on flesh to die, to be wounded, to be pierced, to be mocked, to have his legs broken to seal the deal. But that's exactly what the subsequent chapters in the Gospel of John describe. The hour has come for Jesus to be lifted up on the shameful cross. We know the end of the story, even if we pretend not to on this fifth Sunday of Lent. We know that Jesus rises a second time, not on the cross, but in resurrected glory. But the Gospel of John is the one that reminds us emphatically that even in his resurrected body, Jesus bears the marks of his suffering. His resurrected body has scars. The scars are, in fact, visible memories of his riven flesh, reminders of the moment he cried out for his spirit to be let free of his body. They remain as markers of his victorious glory over death. The medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas speculates that Jesus kept them not for an inability to heal them, but for his own glory. What could that mean? Let me conclude with some theological speculation of my own, borrowed in part from St. Augustine. I turn 33 this year. Some call this age the Jesus year. In pop psychology books, the Jesus year, somewhat sacrilegiously, is supposed to mark a sort of pre-midlife crisis turning point when you turn over a new leaf or find a new hobby or connect your mundane existence with something transcendental. For me, it will likely just involve more gray hairs, a worsening runner's knee, and an ever earlier bedtime. Augustine, though, once speculated that our glorified, resurrected bodies would resemble what we look like at 33, the age at which Jesus died. His reason? He says, the most learned authorities of this world define the age of human maturity as being about 33 years. They say that after that period of life, a man begins to go downhill toward middle age and senility. So apparently I have all of that to look forward to. But he also speculates that in addition to being restored to your early adulthood vigor, those who have been wounded, he considers physical wounds, but I imagine this could be expanded to include psychological or spiritual wounds as well, will be healed. On this matter, Augustine is simply following the early church fathers who assumed that the perfection of the body must entail the removal of anything ugly, disfiguring, or disabling. Augustine goes along with this idea for the most part. I'd rather wish he hadn't, but he does. He does think age 33, or thereabouts, is the pinnacle of human vitality, that bodily disabilities will be corrected, and that we will all be restored to our most vigorous state of health. But he offers one very important exception, one that opens up a whole new set of possibilities about what human wholeness and perfection might mean on the other side of glory. The martyrs, he thinks, will be set apart. They, like Christ, bear the glory of death. They, like Christ, get to keep their scars. Scars, after all, are identifying marks, that which mark us as us. Only you have that scar. Only you and the resurrected Christ can explain where that jagged white cleft came from, what spear pierced your side, what words tore your heart out, what series of events led you to consider turning aside, lashing out, or giving up. There will be dignity in these scars, Augustine says, and a certain kind of beauty, he goes on, will continue to shine in them, in the body, though not of the body. So, there is a luminosity to glory, contrary to what Lewis suggested. But it's an illumination that only shines through the broken flesh and crevices of our human wounds. Were you whole, unpierced, unspoiled, there would be no place for that glory to shine through. Like Moses hiding in the cleft of the mountainside, the full force of divine glory would kill you. But when it's offered in the broken flesh of the Son of Man, whose glory is to die that you might live, you can behold it, you can desire it, you can revel in it, you can even reflect it. Christ's wounded body preaches the gospel. Here is what I endured for you. This is why I was lifted up, to create this new ecclesial community of water and blood. Here is my flesh broken for you. If you take it, you will have eternal life. Many theologians in the Christian tradition have speculated that seeing God's glory face to face is what we mortals all long for at the deepest, most human core of our being. To see God as he really is, to bask in the overwhelming brilliance of the beatific vision, as it's sometimes called. This is what we were made for. This is what will usher us into our eternal glory. The irony of this final vision of God, of course, is that we must pass through the death of our mortal bodies in order to enjoy it. No mortal being can see God and live, after all. But this is our hope. Ushered into the divine presence, cloaked in Christ, our unique wounds and scars radiating his glory back to him, we will rise to life immortal and see God, not as in a mirror darkly, not cowering in the cleft of the mountainside, but face to face. Will you pray with me? God of the covenant, in the glory of the cross, your Son confronted the power of death and broke its hold over your people. In this time of repentance, draw all people to yourself, that we who confess Jesus as Lord may put aside the deeds of death and accept the life of your kingdom. Amen. Please rise. We're going to sing, O Sacred Head. Now